You have found us in week 13 of our class, Discipleship, a Gospel Culture. That means this is week 13, our final week. So if you pay attention this morning during our announcements, you'll hear about the classes that are starting next week. We'll have two. So, you know, we shift between having one class here in this room and then two classes next week. We'll start a round of 9 weeks of two classes. So, yeah, so far in this class, in these 13 weeks, we have talked about things like what discipleship is, have given you a definition, not on your handout this time, so I hope you have it memorized already, what the role of the local church is in discipleship, both as individual members who engage in the work and as the gathered church that practices the particular commands of Jesus, displays his character and the work of God in our gathering together, how to form discipling relationships, what to do in those discipling relationships, meaning what kinds of tools can we use, the practice of spiritual disciplines in those discipling relationships, the dangers and challenges in discipling, and how to think about sin and brokenness in ourselves and those with whom we disciple. And to finish the series today, we're going to kind of take a 40,000 foot view, return to a large view, talking about the aim of discipleship, the goal, the end. What is the goal that we have in mind in our discipleship? So to begin, I'd like you to open your Bibles with us to a familiar passage, a passage we've looked at a number of times in this class, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So Jesus' final words to his apostles, his disciples in the gospel according to Matthew. It's one that we've read a few times, often referred to as the Great Commission. And in previous weeks, we have tended to particularly emphasize different aspects of the command that's in this, make disciples. But today, we're going to look at some of the things surrounding that command. So could I have someone read for us Matthew 28, 18 through 20?
And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Okay. Like I mentioned previously, we focused a lot on the content of what the commission is, right? To go, make disciples, as well as what that means to make them disciples, right? To baptize them. To teach them to observe all the commandments given to us by Jesus. But this week I want to particularly focus on what precedes the command, which is a statement Jesus gives about himself. What statement am I referring to? What does Jesus say about himself in verse 18?
"All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me."
Yeah, Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So let's think about that. If Jesus has all authority on heaven and earth, what does it mean about what he can tell his disciples what to do next? If he has all authority on heaven and earth, what can he tell his disciples to do?
Anything.
Yeah, very well said. Anything he wants. He can command whatever his heart desires. And what, you know, I don't know. If you were in that position, if all of a sudden you had all authority in heaven and on earth, I don't know if you've ever been asked this question, you know, if you could do anything, you know, if you had all power on earth for a few minutes, what would you do with that? I don't know, get rid of all mosquitoes. That would be a quick one, something like that. You know, what would you do? This shows Jesus's heart, right? What is, given the commission, given the authority of all authority on heaven and on earth, what does he want us to do with that? Well, that he wants his disciples, expressing his command, that his followers would go and make disciples. By being nature of being his disciple, go and make other disciples. So just the fact that his desire is an expression of his kindness and love toward his people. Right? Not only the disciples he gives this command to, but those who would become his disciples by their going and making disciples. Right? He desires to see people saved and to be made like him. That's the goal that he has in mind, right? He desires for those who are his saved people to have the joy of being a part of his salvation and the spiritual growth of their brothers and sisters, the community, the body of Christ that they are part of. But his kindness and love for his people is made further evident by what comes after the command as well. So we have this command there in verses 19 and into 20. But there's this final statement, this final sentence in the last part of verse 20. What is that last phrase? End of verse 20.
He's with them always.
Yeah, behold, I'm with you always. So this is not a command, right? He's not telling them to do anything. What would you call this?
Assurance.
Assurance.
Encouragement.
Encouragement, what'd you say?
I said I am statement.
An I am statement? Yeah, I am with you, yeah. Yeah, so this is a promise, encouragement, assurance, what you guys said, right? It a promise that is intended to encourage his disciples as we live out this command. Right? So what assurance do we have as we live out this command, as we live in obedience to him? It is that he will always be with us. And this is not just a promise to his specific disciples that he's talking to, right? I will be with you always to the end of the age. So he's giving this promise until he comes again, until the end of the church age. So when you consider these verses, right, the statement of all authority, the command, go make disciples, and the promise, what do you think that says about God? What does it occur to you that it says about God? Go ahead, Camille.
Go ahead.
All right. Read it.
He wants everybody, right?
He wants everybody, okay. Yeah, he doesn't leave us just to kind of wait. Hey, don't worry, I'll be back soon. You guys just enjoy your vacation at the beach, right? Get to work. Yeah, make disciples. Yeah. What were you going to say, Camille?
No, I was along those lines.
Okay. Yeah, and not only does he want that, but he has furnished us with what is necessary, right? That not only his presence with us, right, the promise of his presence, but the presence of the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, right? We're not going up against an insurmountable foe in our commission, but actually with the power of the one who has all power, right? Yeah, he's a loving God who's concerned that people of every nation will be saved, will come to him in faith, which only happens through other of his people proclaiming that message, the saving message to them, right? That he's concerned about the holiness of his people, right? That they're to be taught to observe all that he has commanded, right? So they're to present a true picture of who their Savior is in their life. And then he promises to give his presence to his people forever, right? A people who, by the way, are not glorified yet, who still need maturing and need to fight against sin. So yeah, that's a fuller picture of God's character, God's purpose in the commission that he gives us. And I think that helps us narrow in on the aim of discipleship, the end goal of discipleship, which you'll see there at the top of your handout, though with a few blanks in it. So now's a chance to pay attention to here. The aim of discipleship is the good of God's people, which abounds to the glory of God. All right, so I think we see that reflected in our conversation. Right, the aim of discipleship is the good of God's people. So we see that what God wants for his people through the Great Commission is their salvation. It's for their good, right? But this all abounds to his glory. It shows off what kind of God he is. It reflects his nature, his heart, his kindness, his love, which abounds to his glory. It makes him show off the beauties of his perfection. So the aim of discipleship here in week 13, our last class on discipleship, the aim of discipleship is the good, simply the good of God's people, which abounds to the glory of God. And we're going to take apart those two parts of that aim in the two halves of our class, the good of God's people, which abounds to the glory of God. You'll see those two on your handout. And we're just going to walk through some passages that I think reflect on these realities, right? The aim of discipleship is the good of God's people, which abounds to the glory of God. So each passage might add a little nuance and angle, but their main thrust collectively are going to do these things. So let's start then with aim one. Well, how about this? Any questions about that aim? The good of God's people, which abounds to the glory of God's name? Any comments? All right, then we'll start with aim one, the good of God's people, with 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 5. So we're going to have, you can see, three verses or passages for first one and Lord willing, four. Hopefully we can get through them all today. But yeah, if you could, someone who finds 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 5, we'll read that. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 5, if you're there.
Come on. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which come from speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith.
Okay. Yeah, you can even hear Paul using that talk about aim. What is the aim of his charge? What is the aim of what he's doing there in verse 5? But there's more here. All right, so this is not just Paul speaking. This is Paul speaking of himself and Timothy, right? This is our charge in verse 5. So Paul, Timothy, along with all of his co-workers in Christ, right? Their charge is not to teach any wrong doctrine, right? But to teach and promote right doctrine, right? There at the end of verse 3, I charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogy, which promotes speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith, right? What is this true doctrine that they're to be teaching? In just a phrase, what is the true doctrine that they're supposed to be teaching?
Gospel.
The gospel. Yeah, well said. The good news of Jesus Christ, right? Paul wants Timothy, his protege there in Ephesus, to be teaching is the gospel and what accords with this gospel, not speculations about other things, right? And what does he say is the aim of that teaching there in verse 5?
Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith.
Okay. So I hope you can see the structure of that sentence, right? Love. So the aim of their charge is love that, you see there, right? That is coming from, issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So there are three things that love springs out of, according to Paul here. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. So for Paul, what motivates teaching the truth of the gospel rather than other speculative, not important doctrines is real, unadulterated love for his hearers, right? The aim of our charge is love, that we're going to love them by teaching them this, right? Does this remind you of the Great Commission, right? We're to teach them to observe all that they have commanded, right? This is out of love. This is for the good of God's people. Because, love that springs from good motives, right? All right, this isn't, we don't have ulterior motives in this, right? He says, pure heart, the love of that we have for them is coming from a pure heart, a good conscience, right? We're not doing this, you know, because we have a conflicted conscience and a sincere faith, right? All this is talking about the clarity of what we believe, both in heart, in mind, and in faith, right? Those who teach the gospel or who disciple others in the truth of God's word, this is their disposition, knowing that the truth will lead to the ultimate good of those who hear and believe, right? So we can say in with a pure heart, with a good conscience, and sincere faith that what we're doing is for the good of others as we disciple them in that truth. All right, so I think that's the first spot on our tour. That the charge to disciple others in the gospel is for their good. It's the aim of our charge is love. Next, we're going to look at Colossians 1, 24 through 29. Colossians 1, 24 through 29. Here, Paul is describing his own ministry to the church that's at Colossae, how he ministered to them, how he, we could say, discipled them. But we're going to have several observations about this passage. So could I have someone read for us these verses, Colossians 1, 24 through 29.
Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling out what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I become a minister, according to the stewardship from God that has been given to me for you to make the world, the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for the ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all my with all his energy that he powerfully works within me.
Amen. Thank you. Yeah, you can even see at this the start of this passage how he, you know, he is suffering for the Colossians, right? He uses that word sufferings and afflictions there, both in verse 24. But he's able to rejoice in these things, right? We might want to avoid things associated with suffering and affliction, but he's rejoicing in that because of what it leads to, their good, right? Is what we'll see here. So just a few observations here, right? Paul has been made by God the steward of something, right? He calls himself a stewardship from God right there in verse 25. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, right? He sees that he has a stewardship for, not for himself, but for others, right? For the Colossian church, for the body of Christ. And what is the content of his stewardship? What is it he is, what is it he to do with his stewardship? Yes. Yeah. To make the word of God fully known. He calls it there a mystery, the mystery which was previously hidden, but has now been revealed, right, to God's saints. Meaning that this is the content of the gospel that has been predicted and prophesied throughout the Old Testament is now on display, right? It has happened. It is openly known and proclaimed to all people. And then he goes on to say that this now open mystery is the reality of Christ dwelling with his people, right? Which is the mystery for ages, but now revealed to saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of glory and mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this mystery that's now revealed is Christ with his saints. And it says that the fact of God's mystery comes with, there in verse 27, the riches of glory, right? It's a testament to God's glory, God's wisdom, a nod to God's ultimate aim, which we'll see, which abounds to the glory of God next. But to go on, it is this Christ who he says he ministers, right? Verse 28, him we proclaim. So when in his ministry, he's proclaiming Christ, both through warning, he says there, and teaching, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. And the aim there, finally, what he's trying to do is, he says, that we, that's a purpose statement, we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this we toil, or I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerful works within me. So here, in God's wisdom, the making of disciples is to be seen as both a hopeful act of worship of God, right? He's doing this as an act of worship of God, but also it is a blessing. It is for the good of those who he is warning and teaching, right? We can see here that to make disciples is at the same time for the good of disciples and for the glory of God, who has saved them, is conforming them into the image of his own Son, right? He uses this language of maturity, that we present everyone mature in Christ, right? The end of this teaching, this discipling, if you will, is that every person would be mature. So again, we see here Paul and his own understanding of his own ministry is that it'd be for the good of the people that he ministers to, that for their maturity. And our final verse to look at for this, that the aim of discipleship is for the good of God's people, is found in 1 Thessalonians 2. So flip ahead just to the next book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 9, where again, we have an example of Paul's own ministry with the church, now the Thessalonica church, understanding how the aim of our ministry, the aim of our discipleship is for their good. So could I have someone read those four verses for us?
9 and 12,
yep.
For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also. how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. All right, would you say that what Paul modeled to the church here at Thessalonica was in obedience to the Great Commission? How do you see here what Paul's doing, what he upholds as an example, is obedience to the Great Commission? What we started by considering.
Yeah, he proclaimed the gospel.
He proclaimed the gospel. Yeah, we see that at the end of verse 9, right? That they worked very hard. So not to be burdened. I think that's financial, right? That they provided for their own needs. They could have asked for their support, but they did not make use of that right to not be burdened, so that they might proclaim the gospel without a burden to them, without a stumbling block. Right? What else do we see? Their obedience here to the Great Commission.
Well, he wasn't a burden.
Yep, he wasn't a burden.
The Great Commission, yep. But I just love that.
Yeah.
He felt that he
wasn't
a burden.
Yep.
He's walking according to how Jesus called Christians to walk.
Yeah, verse 10. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believer? That gets back to our part of our definition of discipling, of modeling, right? They're modeling faithful obedience to Jesus. But it's not just model. They didn't just walk in front of them in this way, right? But they went on to also teach them, right? What does he say? We, like a father with his children, exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. Exhort, encourage, charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Right, so on the basis of their salvation, God has called them into his own kingdom and glory. They exhorted, they encouraged, they charged them to walk. They taught to them to observe all that Jesus has commanded you, right? Yeah, so their aim here was to proclaim the gospel of God and taught them by example and teaching to observe all that Jesus has commanded him, right? Because this is good for them, right? God has called them into his own kingdom and glory, right? The reward, the aim of their discipleship of Jesus is kingdom and glory. Something we're going to be thinking about a lot this morning in our sermon. And we know that the kingdom of God, the throne of his kingdom, is founded upon righteousness and justice. We have that name for us a number of times in the Psalms. That his glory is eternal, right? His honor, his reputation, the manifestation of his goodness will endure forever in the kingdom that is to come. So those who are called into his kingdom and his glory will be blessed forever by being with him. And while we head toward that kingdom, are called to reflect his nature in the way that we live. So disciples of Jesus will be, they are blessed forever. So to disciple them is to do them ultimate good by pointing them to the person and work of Jesus, who alone is Savior and Lord, and call them to live worthy of what they are to inherit, the kingdom and the glory. This is for their good. All right, so we've rapidly gone through three quick passages that all, I think, make the argument that the aim of our discipleship is for the good of God's people. Right? It practically, in our life, that when we are discipled and when we disciple others, it is leading to their good, what we describe as good, in our love for them, in seeing their maturity and seeing them prepared for glory in the kingdom that is to come in those three passages. Any questions, comments, maybe other passages that you might refer to that teach us that the aim of our discipleship is love, it's for the good of those we disciple? All right, well then we will move on to aim two, which is that when we disciple others for their good of God's people, it abounds to the glory of God, right? It would be too little just to be motivated by what is good for other people. We must also be motivated by, the aim is to bring glory to God. But those two coincide. What we do that is for the good of others does abound to the glory of God. And I think we've even been able to see that in the passages we've already studied. So second, the aim of discipleship is the good of God's people, which abounds to the glory of God, the praise of his name forever. We're going to start with Matthew 5. So if someone could be there, read for us Matthew 5, 14 through 16. This is from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount.
You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Okay. All right, so here he's comparing his disciples to both, right, previous to what we read, salt, but here light. Light is something that is seen by all, right? So he's calling on us, particularly the practical application, what they're to see is let your light shine before others. Let them see your good works. Let them see your good works. So Jesus, preaching this Sermon on the Mount, said that his people are to let our light shine before others, right? We're to do good works so that others might see them, not in a prideful sort of way. In fact, Jesus will go on to say exactly the opposite in chapter 6 of Matthew. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. For then you'll have no reward from your Father's heaven. So our motive is not in order to be seen by them. It is something else. What is our motive, according to Matthew 5, 14 through 16, in doing our good works before others? What is our motive?
Glory to God.
Yeah. So they see your good works and give glory to you? No. And be impressed by you? No. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So there's a way that we do these good works that is not for our glory, but for God's glory. So our Father in heaven who has made us what we are and called us to these good works will be glorified in them. This is the end of our living as a disciple of Christ, to bring glory to God. That's what Jesus says is the point. Is there just any wisdom there? What's the difference between doing your good works in order to be seen in them or to bring glory to God? What's the difference?
Motive behind it.
Yeah. So certainly there's a heart motive, something that's within us, right? What motivates me to do this? Am I trying to get praise from God or praise for God or praise from people? Okay. Anything else? Is there a practical way that we do those good works that differentiates between us being seen and God getting glory?
It's secret.
Secretly, okay.
Behind the scenes, like that.
Yeah.
The talk, obviously, or Bible, just praying in private.
That's right.
People don't see it, you know.
That's right.
The same idea. There's things you can do that are not reflective of something you did, but something that is beneficial.
That's right. Yeah, we can think of the Pharisees who would, you know, maybe rhetorically, but maybe actually blow trumpets before they gave gifts. They made a big show of their giving gifts. They made a show of their prayers. They made a show of their positions, right? When they fasted, they made it very clear to everybody, just so you can see, I'm fasting, right? Yeah, so there's a way that we do this in secret, even pray. He calls us in the secret of our closet. Yeah, but I think there's a attitude that people will see in us too, right? That we're not, yeah, we deflect praise. When people praise us, we thank them, but point them to God, right? It's appropriate when people recognize something you've done and encourage you to do it, to thank them. What they're doing to you is kind, and then direct it to God. Yeah, that there's some kind of way that you can talk about them. So, yeah, I'm so thankful to God for giving me the ability to do this, to bring him glory, right? To not make yourself it. But it does get back down to that heart motive, because you can be really good at deflecting praise and bringing glory to God, but still think of how great you are. So, right, this requires a humble heart and a motive to bring glory to God. We'll keep going. John 15:8. Jesus speaking here about his disciples abiding in the vine here in John 15. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit, he tells them. And what is the point of this fruit? John 15:8. If someone could read just that one verse for us.
By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples.
Okay. All right, by this my Father is glorified. So if the aim of our discipleship is the glory of God, by this does he get glory. You bear fruit and show yourself to be my disciples by that fruit. So what's the logic of this verse? It begins with being Jesus' disciples, right? It's not like we start by glorifying God and therefore, well, how do I back up to, well, I have to bear much fruit and therefore I have to back up and be his disciples, right? We begin by being his disciples. And as his disciples, to make that evident to the world, we bear much fruit, and in that bearing fruit, we bring God glory, right? It begins with being Jesus' disciples, and who are taught by his Spirit and by his people to obey his commands. That's what it means by bearing fruit, by living faithfully, stewarding what he has given us for his glory. And the result of our bearing much fruit is we have shown ourselves not only to be his disciples, but we have drawn attention to the goodness of the one who is producing fruit through us. Right? Our Father in heaven is glorified. Again, this is the aim of our discipleship, that as we're fruitful in our own lives and in discipling others, we bring glory to God. By this, the Father is glorified. This is to my Father's glory, he says. So that's a shorter one, but now we'll read a little bit longer in Ephesians 3. So if you keep going past John, Acts, Romans, get Galatians, Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read 7 through 11. Similar to some of the passages we read earlier, this is Paul talking about his own ministry that is a stewardship, a gift given to him by God, and the aim in it. So could I have someone read for us verses 7, chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, 7 through 11.
Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly place. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Jesus, in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you. Yeah, so again, this is a discussion of his own ministry. But we can apply this to all of our discipleship, that we all have been in Christ, given the gospel to be a minister, right? That verse 7 of this gospel is a minister according to the gift of God's grace. In case you don't think you're a minister, we use that to talk about people who are in the employ of the church. Minister just means servant. It's a translation of the word servant. I'm a servant. So all who have been saved by God are his servants, given the gospel by the gift of God's grace, which was given to you, as to Paul, by the working of his power. But there is a very important purpose statement in the passage we just read. There is a so that, if you're reading the ESV, so that at the beginning of one of these verses that tells us why Paul was given this ministry, why he preaches, in verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ, why he brings to light what was hidden, right, in the plan of mystery of hidden for ages in God who created all things. What is the purpose statement? I've led you up to it, verse 10. So that, what is it? So that through the church, the body of Christ, the people of God, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Known to who? Known to other people in the world, other churches? Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who are they? Heavenly rulers. Gabriel? Michael? I don't know. You can say, I don't know. That's a fine answer. I don't know. Yeah, he's not talking about other people. Let's put it that way, right? He's talking about rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So some kind of heavenly beings, whether it be angels or even maybe fallen angels, right, he's talking about cosmic purposes here, so that all of creation, not just mankind, would know the manifold wisdom of God, and in displayed in what? Let's get back to that word. What displayed in what? Where do the heavenly beings see the manifold wisdom of God? Through the church. The church, not a institution. That's not what he's talking about here. Not a denomination through the Southern Baptist Convention, right? Through God's people, through the gathering of his people. Local churches, and in its universal. So through the church, right? Remember, the church is part of our discipleship, our gathering. When we get together is to see one another, first of all, brought into the church, right? We proclaim the gospel of God so that we could make disciples and teach them to observe all that we've commanded after they've been baptized in his name, right? Through the church, through this gathering, the manifold, the many angles of God's wisdom would be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So this is much more than than just a provincial goal, right? This is a cosmic, a global, a spiritual, heavenly aim that God would display his perfections, his manifold wisdom, that he might be glorified. The making of true disciples who love Jesus, who by the Spirit aim to put off sin and obey his commandments, who are from every people group and yet united together as one people under the banner of Christ's blood, puts his eternal and saving power and his divine glory, his wisdom on display to the cosmos, to the rulers, authorities in the heavenly places. The making of disciples is ultimately about bringing glory to God and praise him accordingly, not just among people, but among all that he has created. And one of the things that we have to see is that the outcome is not just something that has simply or randomly happened, right? But something that God has decreed to happen in eternity past. And then in the unfolding of history, brought to completion exactly as he said it would. He chose people from the foundation of the world, and the salvation and the growth of his disciples, of his people, that put on display his awesome and wise and saving and loving and just and righteous and good character, as he truly is, all happened according to his plan. He has, in his wisdom and kindness, chosen to do this through the making of disciples by other disciples. All right, and then our last passage, considering the aim of our discipleship for the good of God's people, abounds to the glory of God, is a picture from the end, Revelation 7. So if you would turn with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 7. This is part of John's vision of the many sealed, a great multitude beyond number, and what they end up doing for eternity. Here in Revelation 7, we're going to read verses 9 and 10. So if someone could read for us those two verses, Revelation 7, 9 and 10.
After this, I beheld a robe and great multitude, which no man could number. All of the nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and psalms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb."
Mm. Excellent. Thank you. Yeah, so here we have a heavenly assembly, right? A great multitude that no one can number. And they're a diverse people, right? So it's from people from every, specifically, nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne. And what they're doing is what we have to look forward in the culmination of history, right? The vision of all of God's people from every age, those who have through the obedience of the great commandment, been made disciples, who have been baptized, who have been taught to observe all that Christ commanded us. Disciples from every nation brought together. And what are they doing in this scene? What are they doing? What is the content of their commission now?
To worship.
Yeah, they have these white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You know, one day the Great Commission will be concluded. It will be. It will be done. The work for the church to do in this age will be completed. There will be no more making new disciples. No need to baptize anybody. No need to teach anybody to observe all that we have commanded, or all that Jesus has commanded, because they will be perfected at the end of the age. And this is the content of what we will therefore do forever: worship and praise God for his saving power. This is just a beautiful picture of the reality that God's people have been saved, that good has been worked for them, what we consider our first point, and that what the end result of it is, how we, his disciples, those who have been discipled, those who have discipled others, will do forever, is to bring glory to God, to praise him, right, for the fact that he has brought salvation. Salvation belongs to our God. We will praise him for his divine authority, that he sits on the throne, right? That we will recognize him as the Lamb of God, the one who has taken away our sins and saved us. So, now the end of all our discipleship in eternity will be an amassed people who have been saved by God, who sing his praises, who proclaim his praises forever. So this truly is the aim of all our disciple making, the glory of God. When we do what is good for other people, we are doing what is also for the glory of God. So here at the last few minutes of our last class, we do want to charge you to put into practice what we've been talking about for 13 weeks with this aim in mind. With the aim in mind that you, in obedience to what Christ has commanded, remember the Great Commission is for you. God has commanded for you, disciple of Christ, to go, to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all that you commanded. So in obedience to Christ's command, you are doing what is good for others and what ultimately will result in resounding of God's praise forever and ever and ever. So this work of discipleship is a command for all Christians, that God is with us as we make disciples, and God's heart in our discipling is that it's for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. So I do want to conclude just by encouraging you to maybe write it down. Certainly be thinking about, praying about one brother or sister in this church who you can apply what you've learned about. Right? We've talked about in this class how it is that you can go about forming that relationship. What are the things that you can be doing in that relationship? What tools will be helpful? Right? If you need review, if at this point you've lost your notes or you missed a few weeks, we would be happy to send you recordings of those classes, to share our notes with you. But I would exhort you to have one person in mind, to be prayerful about pursuing this kind of relationship. And as we remind you, there are challenges, there are obstacles, there are failures in discipleship. But to continue to pursue obedience to Christ for the good of God's people and for the ultimate glory of God's name forever. Let's pray to close. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you that you have given us these jars of clay, this great treasure, this surpassing treasure of the gospel. Lord, that you have called us, your people, to be about the work of calling others to follow you. And as they follow you, to teach them to observe all that you have commanded. Father, what a privilege it is to be used by you for this great end, for the good of your people, and for the glory of your name forever. Oh, Lord, I do pray that you would fill us now each with a sense of joy, of anticipation, of trust in you to do this work. Lord, we pray that you would mark this church by a culture of discipleship that springs out of the gospel, out of love for one another to see that good is done to them. Lord, that we would be a people who take genuine spiritual interest in one another and in these intentional kinds of relationship that we can model, teach, correct, and love one another until we all attain to perfection when Christ returns. We pray this all in his glorious name.